Good morning, friends. For those of you following along with your Bible, if you'd please turn to the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. That'll be our text this morning. Haggai, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Again, as Matt said, if you're using a mobile device and you don't have a Bible, esv.org is a place to find the translation of the Bible that we use, and there's a search bar. You can H-A-G space 2, and you'll get there. And just a brief housekeeping note, too. Toward the end of 2020, I preached three consecutive sermons on this book of Haggai, and originally I had said that we would cover the whole book in that time, but further study just made it clear that it would be more appropriate to divide the book into four pieces and to cover it in four sermons. So, my apologies. We're going to leave it down there. We're finishing now. So we were back in November and December in Haggai. We're returning to it now to finish this prophetic book. So let me read our passage and get into it. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Now, though few or maybe none of us have ever actually seen this in real life, TV and film have made us all familiar with the scene of tracking hounds that are sniffing out the trail of a fugitive who's on the run. You know what I'm talking about. Think of braying dogs in the dead of night, tugging at the end of their leashes, leading a band of prison guards or maybe a posse along the bank of a creek in search of someone on the loose. Certainly, if you're that fugitive, if you're that person on the run, it is a terrifying prospect. I've always thought that would be so terrifying to be chased by dogs. But as impressive as those dogs are, they're not infallible, are they? They can lose the scent, can't they? They can lose the trail. And when that happens, it's kind of chaotic and confusing for those dogs. Listen to how one novelist describes a scene like that. A posse that's coming up to the bank of a river as they're pursuing a suspected criminal. He says this, quote, it was here that Bobo Marchant's dogs, the guy who had the dogs, had their first and only disagreement of the day. There were six in all, two bloodhounds, two blue tick hounds, and a couple of those terrier-like mongrels border southerners call coon hounds. The coonies wanted to go northwest, upstream along the Trappingus, that's the river. The rest wanted to go in the other direction, southeast. They got all tangled in their leads, and although the papers said nothing about this part, I could imagine the horrible curses Bobo must have rained down on them as he used his hands to get them straightened around again. Can you just imagine this scene of confusion and chaos, trying to get the dogs in order in the right direction? They've lost the scent, and so it's madness. It's disorienting. Until they can pick up another whiff, right? Another trace of that scent that they're pursuing. And then suddenly the chase is on again. Suddenly they know where they are and they know where they're going. And I think this is a fitting metaphor. This picture of tracking hounds is a fitting metaphor for our times. Because we live in a profoundly disorienting time, don't we? It's a disorienting age. And while, as Gary even alluded to, it's not unusual for people in any given generation to say things like this about themselves, we do especially seem to be in a historical moment of change and upheaval and instability. We see this politically, we see this culturally, we see this medically, we see this morally. And even as we look over across the broader Christian community, we see this ecclesiastically, even among the universal body of Christ. There's disorientation and confusion. Now, we've talked about this kind of thing a lot from the pulpit over the last several months. You've probably noticed if you've been here. But it is a fair assessment of where we are, isn't it, in our day? And one of the key questions that we're all wondering in one way or another as we scan the horizon of the future is something like this. What will happen in the future? Aren't we all wondering that in one way or another? Possibly in many different ways at the same time. What will happen in the future? And when we ask a question like that, what that is it's a question of hope. It's a question of hope. Do I have reason for hope? And if so, what is that reason? What is a firm and solid reason for hope? Or will my plans and dreams and expectations for the future, will they come to pass? Or will they be dashed against the cold, hard reality? These are the kinds of questions we're all thinking in various ways. Now, thankfully, our passage was originally spoken into a similarly tumultuous and disorienting situation. The remnant of Israel has returned from its exile, and they're experiencing material difficulties, drought and crop failures. They're under the foreign rule of an empire, the Persians, and they face even local opposition as they're trying to reestablish Jerusalem. So they too are in a disorienting age. What balm then, what solution does the Lord apply to his troubled people in such troubled times? In times like ours. The answer, in short, and this is the main point of what we're going to see in our text this morning, is this. In disorienting times, we must find the trail of messianic hope. In disorienting times, we must find the trail of messianic hope. And that word messianic simply refers to Christ, the Messiah. We must find the trail of hope that leads to Christ. And in our passage this morning, God's going to give us three clues to get our noses back onto the trail, so to speak, of messianic hope. Three clues to get our noses back on the trail. Now, you may notice that they're all based on book titles. That's not meant to be cute, but just hopefully memorable to kind of hook these thoughts on spin-offs of book titles. So the first clue that God gives us to get our noses back onto the trail of messianic hope is this. A tale of two houses. A tale of two houses. This covers verses 20 through the beginning of 21. The word of the Lord came a second time. Now that is the second prophecy of this day, the 24th day of the month. Came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. Now this point is really a comment on the transition from our passage from the rest of the book to our passage. And since it's been a couple of months since we've been in Haggai, I'm going to remind you a little bit of what we saw before. Now, the audience, as I said before, is the remnant of Judah that returned to Jerusalem after their exile and captivity. The Persian emperor has sent them back to rebuild their temple. But they went back and they started doing that, and some local opposition arose and held them up. And as a response to that, the people basically contented themselves with looking after their own affairs, while the Lord's temple, which the Babylonians had devastated in their conquest 70 years earlier, the temple just lay in ruins. The people just contented themselves to leave the temple as it was. So the book begins as the Lord calls, through the prophet Haggai, calls the people, and especially their leaders, Zerubbabel the governor, and the high priest Joshua. And he's calling them to restore the Lord's temple to the place of utmost priority in their lives and go ahead and rebuild it. Get back to work. Now, you recall, too, that the temple is the Lord's house. It's the sanctuary of his presence. For Israel to have a temple with the Lord dwelling in it was an immense blessing that marked them off from all the other nations of the earth. But sadly, then, to disregard the Lord's temple and to leave it in ruins was as uninviting and insulting as it would be if you converted one of your family members' bedrooms into a storage unit while they still supposedly live there. It was like they were doing that to the Lord. And so they'd been experiencing crop failures. This was a disciplinary alarm bell from God to get their attention and show them that their priorities were wrong. In fact, they had dishonored the Lord and made him too small in their affections. And so he's calling them back to restore him to their place, to restore him to the place of supremacy in their lives and rebuild his temple. And once the people got back on track with temple building, the Lord promised them he would lift the curse on the land that he had placed and he would restore their fortunes. But in addition to correction, another thing we saw earlier in Haggai was the Lord giving them a gracious word of hope. Because yes, the new temple, as they saw what they were building, they could see already this was going to be a depressing shadow of its former self. But despite appearances, God said to them, the glory days lie not in the past, but yet in the future. The glory days of this temple and his purposes lie in the future, and that his plans for the world would involve shaking up the nations of the earth and emptying their wealth into this house to further exalt his name. So that's what we've seen up to this point in the book of Haggai. And all up to this point, as you can see, the book has been about the temple. It's been about the dwelling place of God. But now as Haggai opens this fourth and final prophecy in verse 21, what we're seeing is that it's time for a new theme. And he doesn't address all of the people this time, nor does he even address all of the people with her leaders kind of especially highlighted, as he did some of the other places in this book. He said, Joshua and Zerubbabel and the people. No, this time, he singles out just one man. He singles out one recipient, and it is the governor, Zerubbabel. It is Zerubbabel. Now, as we trace out further in this passage, we can see that this one is not about the temple at all. This word from the Lord is about what God is going to do through this one man, Zerubbabel. Now, we'll see more fully as we dig into verse 23, but the most important thing that you need to know about Zerubbabel is that he is in the line of the great King David. He is a descendant of David, the one to whom God had promised a descendant who would one day be the anointed king, the Christ, who would reign on a throne forever. So Zerubbabel is in that line of descent. And that was a very important thing to know about him. If you're familiar with the two genealogies of Jesus in the Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke, both of them list Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, as a descendant of David and an ancestor of Christ. Now, the original audience doesn't know all of this about him, of course. He doesn't know all this about himself at this point. But what they do know is that he is the grandson of one of the last kings of Judah before the exile, a member of David's royal house. They know that about Zerubbabel. And if you're familiar with the storyline of the Bible, then you know that genealogy or descent or birth is a major highway for God's unfolding redemptive plan. It's a major theme. From the very start of God unfolding that plan in Genesis 3, he introduced this idea of a seed or descendant who would be his instrument to undo the ruin of sin and recreate the world in perfection. So right from the very start, he's been working through descent, working through lines of descent. And so for Zerubbabel to be in David's line is a highly significant fact. So because genealogy fits this role, we can't miss the turn in verse 21 to singling out this one man, Zerubbabel. He is a man in David's line, and he's the governor. He's the closest thing at this point that Israel has to a king. Of course, they're under the Empire of Persia, but he is the provincial governor that they have. All these signals should be firing for us that this now is going to be about the rule of God's people. This fourth prophecy is not about the temple. It's about the rule over God's people. Now, remember when I said that the temple is the Lord's house? That's where he dwells. Well, back when God first gave his promises to David, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the narrative gives us a very interesting wordplay over this word house. Because as you'll recall, King David expressed to God a desire. What did he say? I want to build you a house. I want to build you a temple, which we could all see. I mean, that's a good desire, isn't it? That's a very noble thing to want to do, to build the Lord a house where he could be worshipped and glorified. But surprisingly, the Lord gives a contrary response. He says, no, David. In essence, he says, no, David, you won't build me a house. I will build you a house. I will build you a house. And what he means by that is not a physical structure, but a line, a dynasty. Like we use the term the same way we talk about the House of Stuart or the House of Tudor or the House of Windsor when we're talking about royal dynasties. The Lord promised him, I will give you a house. I will give you a descendant to reign forever. Now later on, a generation later, as you may know, David's son Solomon is the man who later oversees the building of that temple. So from that point on, the rest of the Old Testament could be seen as the story we could call the Tale of Two Houses. A tale of two houses. On the one hand, the temple of the Lord's presence, where he dwells among his people and where he receives their worship. On the other hand, the house of David, the line that will lead to the great redeeming anointed son who will reign forever to be the just and righteous king, the line of promise. These are two major themes, the two major prongs of Israel's status as God's people. Now, that was a lot of Old Testament context. Thanks for bearing with all that. But you might be wondering at this point, what does this matter for us today? To identify Zerubbabel as, in the context of these Davidic promises. Well, the significance for us today is that this turn from the temple to David's line is very important. Earlier on in our tour of Haggai, we talked about what a precious treasure the Lord's presence is for us. Both was for Israel and the temple, and even more so is for us the spiritual temple, the church, where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. It's an existence. To have the presence of God with us is to have fellowship with our covenant Lord, to have him near to us, the one who made us, the one who loves us. His word to the remnant and his word to us was, I will dwell with you. I will be near you. But fellowship is not the whole picture. Just being close is not the whole equation. We also need authority. We need to be ruled. And it's to that great need that God now turns with this prophetic word. We need authority from God in our lives. Now, it might be a lot easier for you and me to see that we need fellowship with God than to really, in our hearts, recognize that we also need authority from God. That may be a harder pill to swallow. But we need to understand that the Lord's rule, his reign over us, is a means of actually great protection and personal benefit and profit to us. And that rule that he's given over to Christ, the risen king, the head of the church, is deeply valuable to us. We need it so desperately. Why do we need to be ruled? Well, just imagine in the human realm for a moment, what do we need government for? Now, suspend for now whatever opinions you may have about our current government, either local, state, or federal level, and how good a job they're doing. Suspend all that. Just in the abstract, what is government for? What does a good government do? Well, first thing they do is protect us. There's a strong military. There's a diplomatic apparatus, the State Department, something like that, to keep peace between us and our neighbors. And so it is in Christ. For everyone who draws near in Christ, the Lord is a refuge and defense. We hear in Psalm 36, verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. We hide in the Lord our protector. That's part of his rule over us. Another function that good government fulfills is that they make space for flourishing and welfare. Think about it. A well-governed land usually has a healthy economy because things like peace and stability and trust between neighbors and good infrastructure, all of these things create a greenhouse for economic growth, and people tend to prosper where there's good government. Oh, friends, how the Lord deeply profits all of his people, everyone who is under his rule. In this life, in this age, it's not material prosperity, but listen to to the feasting imagery we see in Psalm 36, the very next verse from what I just read, verse 8, he says, "They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink from the river of your delights." Is that the kind of language that describes your understanding of what it means to be under the rule of God, the rule of Christ? We feast on the abundance of his house. Is it good to be under the Lord's rule? Do we just need to be with him? No, we need to be with him, under his authority. Think of a loving set of parents. Think of a set of parents that they're involved in their kids' lives. They're affectionate, they're approachable, they're affirming. They clearly love their kids. But what if they never exercise a shred of authority over their children? Who will keep the peace among the kids? Who will guide the kids into beneficial habits and choices and steer them away from self-destructive ones? Who will lock the doors at night or even potentially chase off a home invader? Even more fundamentally, who will put the roof over the kid's head? Without authority, all of the love in the world will not make up for some very fundamental needs that those children have. And so it is with us, friends. We need the Lord's rule over our lives. His presence with us is precious, but we especially take refuge in this fact. He is present to rule us. He is present to reign over us, and we desperately need him to. The foundational Christian confession you see in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is Lord. It includes this ruling concept of lordship. He's our master. He's our benevolent sovereign. His commands give us protection from self-destruction. They give us space to flourish and benefit. This is a harsh and wicked world, but his sovereign rule ensures that no foe can ultimately snatch us, his beloved lambs, away from his grip. That's what it means to be under the rule of Christ. Non-Christian, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ yet, and you're here, whether you're here with us present or you're listening on live stream, you need Christ's rule over your life. You can't rule yourself. And I'm confident that there are some here who don't know Christ who know that. You know that you can't rule yourself. It may seem like a fun idea, like if the kids were told, hey, your parents are going to be gone for a while. Sounds fun. It's a train wreck. You may be living that right now. Going your own way. It's a train wreck. It's disaster. It sounds very un-American to say, but you need a benevolent dictator over your life. You need a ruler, a king. And that's what Jesus is. You need loyal protection. You need wise structure and order. You need good laws and prohibitions. To become a Christian is to come to Jesus saying, you are the Lord. You are my Lord. And to trust him with our lives as such is profoundly a matter of trust. To call him our Lord. And for those of you who are Christians, fellow brother or sister in Christ, treasure Jesus' lordship over you. Let us treasure his lordship. We can often hear that term, that Jesus is Lord, or that he's king, or these kind of sovereign ruling type words, and immediately think of an obligation to obey, can't we? We can immediately think of somehow this might threaten the freeness of grace, that somehow we're now under the yoke of obligation. Isn't that such a distortion of his kingly rule? His rule is what Isaiah 33:6 promises. He will be the stability of your times, the abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. Is this a yoke of burden over us to be under the rule of Christ? He is the stability of our times. So everyone, whether you know Christ yet or not, whether you've already acknowledged his lordship over you or are considering whether to do so, everyone, let our emotional response to Jesus Christ's lordship be not dreary duty and obligation. Let it be relief and delight. It is such a relief to be under the kingship of Christ. And perhaps nobody has articulated this better and more prophetically about Jesus than his own great-granddaddy, the first David, the original David. In 2 Samuel 23, he says this, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." Do you see what life-giving power Christ's benevolent authority has for us? So that's the tale of two houses. We need not only a place to meet with God, but we need a dynastic house. We need him to rule us. And it's this that's being promised through Zerubbabel that we have begun to experience in Jesus Christ. So that's the first clue to messianic hope. The second one, as we'll see in the rest of verse 21 and verse 22, is this: all quiet on every front. Instead of all quiet on the Western front, it's all quiet on every front. Now, all that I've just said before is kind of just an observation about this pivot, right, from the temple to Zerubbabel, and what it means regarding not just meeting with God, but having a ruler from God. But we haven't even cracked into what is God actually saying to Zerubbabel, and that's what we're going to deal with now. What is the actual content of the prophecy? Well, the first message concerns an overthrow of human power. He says this: "I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother." Now it starts in verse 21 with the promise to shake the heavens and the earth. Now you may recognize, if you were with us a couple months ago, he said this earlier in chapter 2, verse 6. But back there, the implication was, he said, "I'll shake up the heavens and the earth." The implication is, I'm going to shake the treasure of the nations into the temple. It's kind of an enrichment project. But here when he says, "I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth," the implication, or the result is, it's the same event, but the result is, it'll be destruction against the power of the nations. It will be their ruin. And that destruction is what he details in verse 22. Notice in the first half of the verse, the target is thrones and kingdoms. And then in the second half of the verse, the target is chariots and horses. So these are symbolic, right? For, on the one hand, political power that thrones would kind of represent. On the other hand, military power, the chariots and horses. The nations are political entities. They have rulers. They have diplomacy. They have alliances and trade and culture. And the Lord is saying, the day is coming when I will topple all of that. I will bring it all down. The nations also are military powers. They have advanced weapons that they use to make war on one another, to keep others under their thumb, to strike terror into their hearts. The Lord says, the day is coming when I will humble and devastate that as well, the military power of the nations. The verb overthrow is used in both cases, and I think this is kind of a word picture. Can you imagine a king sitting on a throne, or some warriors standing in a chariot, and the Lord and taking his mighty hand and taking them both and dumping them over, turning them over, and literally dumping out the people that sit in them. This is a symbol for his future plans for the nations. He's going to dump out the military and political power of the kingdoms of the world. And notice too that nobody is going to make this happen other than the Lord himself. There is no agent here specified. There's no Israel's military taking the field that God will give them victory. He's saying, I'm going to do it. I'm not even going to use anyone else. I'm just going to do it. The only agency that you see here is the nations turning their swords on one another. Friendly fire. This is something in the history of Old Testament warfare when the Lord intervenes on the behalf of his people. You see this. He will turn the enemy's swords against themselves. It's just this picture of ultimate futility against him. The Lord himself will win victory. Now, this all would have hit the original audience very hard. Remember who they are. They're the remnant of Israel returned to their land, but they're under the thumb of the mighty Persian Empire. They don't have rule over themselves. They don't have self-determination. They don't even own their own land, the land of promise that God had previously given to them. And in their day, chariots were no joke. A chariot would have been a terrifying military weapon. It would have been the closest thing they had to armored tanks today. My mental conception of chariots is maybe influenced by like Ben-Hur, movies like Ben-Hur where they're racing in chariots and it's one guy. But militaries like Assyria or Persia, they had these big chariots with two horses. Imagine this, 2 to 4 men inside that one chariot. You typically would have one who was the driver, and you'd have one who was like the gunner, we could say, the weapon guy, and then a third who's the shield man, who's blocking with shields. And can you imagine hundreds of these chariots coming against you, especially on the plains, in the flat? They were devastating. A newer technology at this time, too, was cavalry, just men sitting on horses and fighting. In some ways, even more terrifying because of how agile they could be, how fast they could be. Consider what you're up against if you're on foot and you don't have this kind of weaponry. The Lord is talking about the scariest weaponry available at the time, and he's saying it will all be ground to dust. It will all be brought to nothing. The Lord is saying, Persia's got thrones, and Persia's got chariots, and Persia's got horses, but I have a day coming. I, the Lord, have a day. A day, he says in Isaiah 2:12, against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. This is a coming day of judgment. Other prophets call the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It is a day of utter terror and judgment against the nations of the earth. Now, I told you at the outset that this passage is ultimately about the Lord reorienting our hope. It's about our hope. And we're going to see that theme really flower in verse 23. But every time the Lord is going to direct our hope somewhere, there are two other things he has to do. If he's ever going to direct our hope somewhere, the two other things he has to do is first, dislodge our hope from anywhere else it might be. See, first he has to strip away our hope in anything else. And secondly, he has to allay our fears of what might threaten that hope. See, if he's saying to trust and hope in something, he's saying, first of all, don't hope in anything else. And secondly, I'm going to resolve and calm your fears that might threaten that hope. The nations are going down, and that fact accomplishes both of those purposes. Let's look at them in turn. First, the Lord is trying to topple our false hopes. Do you and I trust in the kingdoms of man? It's been a perennial temptation for God's people through the ages. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And you may say amen to that. It's a beautiful verse. And you and I may think that we do not trust in thrones and chariots and horses, but we do. We implicitly trust them in countless ways. I can say the same about myself, and I'm sure it's true of all of us. When I'm going about my life and thinking about the future, I take so many things for granted about what I think the future will be like. I take it for granted that the United States will be a safe, peaceful, and prosperous land for the rest of my life. I take it for granted that I will never face severe and life-threatening persecution for the sake of believing and proclaiming the Christian faith. I take for granted that I'll be able to make a stable income for myself and my family. I take it for granted that a foreign power will never successfully invade the United States. I mean, look at our annual defense spending. We have beliefs like this, many others besides, and maybe even on a more personal note, we could trust in future plans, future education, future vocational improvements. Future relationships. If one day I'll be married, one day I'll have kids, or one day my kids will grow up and this future will happen, and we put our hope in that. Someday, mark this, every one of the kingdoms of the earth and the trust that we might put in them will be turned over and dumped out like a kid's bucket of sand on the beach. That's going to happen to all the kingdoms and armies of man. You and I may not be around here to see it, but it will happen. So Christians, this morning the Lord is calling us, and what he's seeking to do is to pry the fingers of our hope and our affections away from these false gods, these false foundations of hope, peace and security, comfort and prosperity. We think that they are our birthright as Americans, don't we? If you're honest, we think that these things are our birthright as Americans. God is saying, do not hope in thrones and chariots. But secondly, it's not only false hopes that God is speaking against, it's fears that he's stripping away from us. It's not only the thrones and chariots that benefit us that are going down, it's the ones that threaten us too. It's the ones that we're afraid of. The Lord is our refuge. What can any man or men or society do to us? What can any political leader or foreign government or financial collapse or tyrannical boss or unfair teacher do to us? Now, I don't say this to downplay real suffering that we may face at the hands of men. God is not callous to that. He's not indifferent. He hears our cries. He stores our tears in his bottle, Psalm tells us. I'm not trying to downplay any of that, but we need to relativize it. We need to put it in its place. Because the Lord is showing us that when the great day comes, it's he alone who's going to have the victory. Christian, have you been placing your hope in thrones or chariots or horses? Or have you trembled at the power of their destructive potential? Has your fear been given over to man and what man can do? Hear this well. The Lord has a day coming. And like the original recipients of this prophecy, we still await that day when Christ comes again. And the Gospels make it abundantly clear about Christ's first coming that it was the beginning of the last days, but the end is actually a slowly unfolding process that will only culminate when he returns. So we're like the original audience. We're waiting for this to ultimately come to fruition. Now, much of the news, the oxygen, so to speak, in the news this week was devoted to a really crazy story about how a bunch of amateur traders upended the stock market for some big-time hedge fund investors. You may have heard about this. A couple of really weird and unexpected stocks, most notably GameStop, the video game store, went through the roof as investors were all piling on to buy, and that created this effect of financially pinching some big Wall Street hedge fund investors that were gambling on that stock going down. It's a real David and Goliath story. Now, for all its complexity of the stock market, and I barely understand what I just said to you, but for all the complexity of trading stocks, the goal is actually pretty simple. You buy what's on the way up, and you sell what's on the way down, right? We can all understand this. You buy what's going to become more and more valuable, and you sell what's going to become less and less valuable. The real trick is knowing what that's going to be. But you buy what's going up and you sell what's going down. We could think about hope in very similar terms. Because like money, it's a limited resource. You can't put it everywhere at once. In order to put your hope in one place, you have to divest it from somewhere else. You have to take it away from somewhere else. You have to buy one thing and sell another. So the Lord is saying here to our hearts, to our minds, to our affections, sell on the kingdoms of man. Sell on the powers of this world. Sell, sell, sell. Get out now. It's going down. So what then should we be buying in its place? You probably already know the answer, but let's see it in this text in verse 23 and all its beauty. It's the third and final clue God gives us to reorient our hope, to get us back on the trail. Verse 23, the Lord and his ring. The Lord and his ring. Verse 23, he continues. On that day, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. I'm sorry. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, as I mentioned in the previous point, the first part of Haggai's message has to do with the overthrow of power, but then the second part has to do with what God's going to set up in its place. If we're selling on human thrones and chariots and horses, what we're buying is the Lord's signet ring, which is a curious reference we'll dig into in a moment. We're buying the Lord's signet ring. The phrase at the beginning of this verse, on that day, indicates that this is a promised action that will be the other side of the coin from what he just said about taking down human powers. It's a switch. It's a coup d'etat. The Lord is not just on his day, not just going to destroy. He's going to raise up. He's going to exalt his own man. He has a day and he has a man. Now, I already anticipated this earlier, but when Zerubbabel is addressed in verse 21, this whole prophecy is about what the Lord is going to do with him. Now, wait, you might be saying, is Zerubbabel the promised Messiah? Is he the descendant of David who's going to reign forever? No. Old Testament prophecy sometimes uses a man's name metaphorically to indicate his descent. You see this in some of the Old Testament prophets that they're clearly in the context speaking about Christ, but they call him David. They actually literally will call him David. But it's clear that what the meaning is, it's the one who will fulfill the Davidic hope. Do you see that? He'll be the one in the pattern of David to fulfill the promises. And that's what's going on here too. When the Lord says, I will do this for you, Zerubbabel, the context of the rest of Scripture makes it very clear. What he means is, I'm doing this to one in your line, to one of your descendants. And there are two identifiers about Zerubbabel that for us, that just crackle with significance and point to the way of Jesus Christ who's coming. Two important identifiers. The first is that he is the Lord's chosen servant. Those are two different things he says about him. He's his chosen servant. Now, this vocabulary points back to David. David is called this, for instance, in 1 Kings 11. The Lord calls him, David, my servant whom I chose. But it likewise also points forward to Jesus, the chosen servant of the Lord. One of his most famous prophecies about Christ, Isaiah says in Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. That's how God the Father puts the spotlight on his son. My chosen servant in whom my soul delights. The Lord's man will be his chosen servant. Faithful, obedient, perfectly fitted for the job. An object of God's own delight and satisfaction. As 1 Peter 2:4 tells us, that he is, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. That is our Christ. He is in the sight of God, chosen and precious. A second important identifier here is this picture, this metaphor of a signet ring. A signet ring. What is going on there? Well, a signet ring would be a ruler's seal, which he would stamp onto soft wax to seal a document and give it his official authorization. When a king was sending out a decree, they would put it on a scroll, and then they would seal the scroll with wax, and they would put his own signature imprint with his signet ring on that wax seal, and that would authorize it as his document, and it would give it all of his authority. Can you imagine what an important object a signet would be for, like, a king? Can you imagine what a disaster it would be if a king lost his signet or if it was stolen from him? It would be identity theft of the highest degree. So as a result of that, to prevent that, they would often wear a signet on their person at all times. They would wear it like a ring, like in this passage, or like a necklace around their neck. So there's no real true equivalent in our context, but it would be something like combining the authorizing power of, like, your e-signature, or if you're a licensed professional, maybe your stamp. If you're like a notary or a professional engineer or something like that, and you have a stamp that's customized for you and it gives your authority, it would be all that combined with the intimacy of, like, a wedding ring that you're wearing on your person all the time. So there's a picture of authority and a picture of intimacy all wrapped up in this signet ring. And God is saying, Zerubbabel is that to me. He is the living and personal extension of my authority. And he extends my presence and my authority by virtue of his closeness with me. Again, this isn't ultimately about Zerubbabel. It's about the coming king. that he both conveys my authority, and he does so from the standpoint of intimacy and closeness with me. He's a ring around my finger, God says. And the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed so chosen and precious in the sight of God. The Father declares to his disciples and to all of us on the Mount of Transfiguration, what does he say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Do you hear that? That intimacy and authority. He's the one I love, so listen to him. When he speaks, he's speaking from me. He's a faithful servant. Do whatever he tells you. Believe whatever he promises. This is why I earlier presented this turn to Zerubbabel as the Lord answering our profound need for benevolent, kind, good authority in our lives. And Jesus Christ is the answer to that great need. I pray everyone in the hearing of this sermon knows that. Jesus Christ is the great answer to that need. He is chosen and precious, friends. Listen to him. Listen in his word. He's God's beloved and faithful servant, his own son. Flee to him for refuge. He has conquered our sin and its judgment on the cross. He has conquered death for us by his resurrection. So trust in him and come under his gracious and kind rule. He will return one day. He will finish what he's begun for us already spiritually. He will return it in fullness. He will return and complete it in fullness, ushering in the kingdom of God, completing the rule of God over our lives. So hope in him. Yes, hope is the big takeaway for us. The Lord calling Zerubbabel his signet ring just drips with Christ-shaped hope for all of us. One of the last kings before the exile, Jehoiachin, was so wicked that the Lord had said to him back in Jeremiah 22, verse 24, he said, essentially, I'm paraphrasing, if you're my signet ring, I'm going to tear you off and throw you away. That was what he said to one of the last kings of Judah. That is the state. That's where the hope of a redeemer has left off at this point for Judah. The signet ring has been chucked. And they're disoriented. They're like hounds that have lost the scent. Where should we hope? What's going to happen in the future? What had become of the Lord's promises? So in comes here this ray of clarity, this scent of the trail again. Here is the Davidic hope once more. It's not abandoned or ruined because God is faithful. The Lord is on the move again. He will see through every promise he has made. And so now, like those dogs, those hounds who have found the scent, everything is clear once more. The fog of disorientation melts away before us. The right direction is apparent, and so the chase is on. We know where to direct our hope. We know where to direct our lives. And it's the coming reign of Christ. So it is with us, friends. Is our day disorienting? Is it troubling? Do we find our wheels spinning as we're trying to seek equilibrium, trying to figure out what to hope in, what to think about the future? Find the trail of messianic hope. In some ways, the New Testament teaches we're already enjoying that kingdom. We're already starting to taste of it. The Spirit-indwelled church is an outpost of that coming gracious rule of Christ. And we're an embassy of the power of the ages to come. We are a little picture of what the whole world is going to be like when Christ returns. And by our love together, we're called to be advertising what a hope is coming in the person of Christ. It is a slice of heaven on earth. That's God's intent for us in our love and our unity in Christ as his people. What is awaiting those who hope in Jesus Christ? So let's allow the scent of messianic hope to reorient us. Let's put away false hopes. Let's abandon them. Let's do away with unfounded fears. The powers of this world can't ultimately, on the one hand, do us any good, but on the other hand, they can't ultimately harm us either. Christ is coming again to save, to judge, and to reign forever. And if you want to know how trustworthy and how praiseworthy and how altogether lovely he is, what more proof could you want than the Father's very own endorsement He's saying, I wear him as a ring on my finger. I trust him. I love him. I've chosen him. I find him precious and I delight in him. Do we see Christ that way? Do we see Christ that way? Are you convinced yet of our need to find the trail of messianic hope in turbulent and disorienting times? Do our times need stability? Isaiah says, he will be the stability of your times. Do we need a king? And do we need to see beauty? Isaiah also tells us, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. Do we need hope? Do our lives need hope? We're told in the book of Matthew, in his name will the Gentiles, will the nations hope. Let's pray. Father, there's no more precious treasure you could give us than your Son. There's no more faithful servant. There's no more gracious ruler. There's no more beautiful king, chosen and precious in your sight. To be under his rule is to have life indeed. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see what a gift, what a benefit it is to be Christ's people. Please show us the sweetness of his rule once again. Please wean our hopes off of this world. Please allay our fears of what this world could do to us. We pray for everyone here who does not know Christ, that his beauty and value, their great need of him, would be unavoidably clear. Please draw men to your Son, and women and children. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.